We're going to be in Romans chapter 9, and the text I think I'm going to park on is 1 through 5 of Romans 9, before we really launch into the deep end of the pool, God willing, next week. But let me pray for the word. Our Father and our God, we pause reverently before you, before the public reading of your word. For Lord, this is the very word of God. Lord, help me as I attempt to unpack and explain some of what lies within these five verses. But Lord, we need the aid of your Spirit. Lord, open our ears, open our eyes, open our hearts, that we might see, that we might receive. Lord, we thank you for that. In the great name of Jesus, amen. So Romans 9 and 1 through 5, I'll read it through and then I'll come back and probably read it again as we go through it. I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Well, let's start with that. See if we got time when we're done unpacking this, if I can move on to anything else. I divided this into three sections, and the first of which I have in my notes, Paul's great sorrow. Paul's great sorrow. He starts with a strong affirmation. He says, It almost sounds odd to our ears, does it not? I tell you the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bears witness in the Holy Spirit. Such a buildup of phrases there to convince us that he's not lying to us. He's about to tell us the truth, but all of Scripture is truthful. But Paul does this quite frequently in his writings. I'll read you a few verses. Romans 9:1, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. Romans 1:9, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. 2 Corinthians 1:23, moreover I call God as witness against my soul, that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. Or Philippians 1:8, for God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. In Galatians 1:20, now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed before God I do not lie. 1 Thessalonians 2:5, for neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness. And 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 10, you are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. So Paul frequently will use this oath-taking when he makes a clear statement. And it's an interesting turn as we look at this, if you were here as we looked at the end of chapter 8 of Romans, how it left us on such a high pinnacle of glory, right? That we were standing at the precipice of the doorway to heaven itself, knowing that nothing can separate any of us from the love of God that is found in Christ Jesus. And he leaves us off glorying only to turn the page, the next verse, to say, I promise you I'm not lying, and from the core of my very being, I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. And that's what he's trying to convey. He wants us to understand something here, that with an oath, that he has great sorrow and continual grief in his heart regarding Israel. Regarding Israel. Now, why would he even go into that subject? Some of the commentators look at the book of Romans, and if you really want to outline the book, it begins with sin. And it moves into salvation, and then it goes to sanctification, and then security, right, chapter 8. And then, really, it could go to service, which is where we're going to begin in chapter 12. So some commentators, some scholars say, well, it's almost like there's this insertion here. Maybe this is something that was written later and it got inserted, some would even say. Because here in verses 9, 10, and 11, Paul wants to tell us something about Israel, and the other S word we could insert for those chapters is sovereignty. Sovereignty. And that's where he's going to go. So as he's been discussing the even ground that the Gentile and the Jew stand on when it comes to the law of God, being that we're both convicted as sinners and we both need a Savior, and that salvation is only apprehended by us through the instrument of faith alone, an act of God's grace. We apprehend salvation, we apprehend Christ by faith alone. And then he says, but what of the Jew? What of the Jew? He, I believe, Paul thought that the Jew would say, Paul, you hate us. You hate us. And Paul labors in chapter 9, oh no, no, far from it. At the core of my being, he says in verse 2, I have great sorrow and a continual grief in my heart. The Holman New Testament commentary says, Paul is so struck at the end of chapter 8 with the powerful and protecting love of God, and the fact that most of Israel has not experienced that love, making it seem as if God had not kept his promise to Israel, that his love for his nation bursts out in a display of brokenness that would shame most who claim to have a, quote, burden for the lost, unquote. And I got to say, it's somewhat convicting when I can get in amongst crowds of people and look and maybe just be thinking I'm 10 minutes late getting to work and not have my heart wrenched over the souls of people that do not know the Lord, that do not know the Lord savingly. The Apostle Paul was many things, and God certainly used his training and his knowledge. He was schooled under Gamaliel. He was raised from Tarsus, which was a very, almost like a college town, if you will. He was an educated man, but he had a heart. He had a heart for God, and he had a heart for the lost, and he certainly had a heart for his kinsmen, the Jews. He certainly had a heart for them. A little bit of a history here. Of maybe to sort of underscore the point that we're going to get into with Israel and the fact that they hardened themselves and rejected the Savior. It was a nation of whom it was said in Exodus 19:6, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's what God said. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They were to serve the living God. They were to come away and be separate. They were sanctified and set apart. They were God's people. And when God came to visit his people, Jesus said of this kingdom of priests, Mark 10:33, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. A kingdom of priests, and he would be betrayed by the chief priests. And later, after his crucifixion and his resurrection, and he is a stranger on the road along with these two that are walking to Emmaus, they talk to the risen Savior, and they're talking about the events that had transpired, and he said to them, what things? What are you talking about? What things? So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. This is what Paul has in mind. He has been going about the world, going to the Jew first and then the Gentile. He had a heart at this stage of his career to go to Jerusalem to bring the gospel to the Jews, that they might turn and embrace the Savior. But they had rejected the Savior and had actually turned the Savior over to wicked men and they had him crucified. As a matter of fact, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, lays the charge at the entire house of Israel. In Acts 2:23, Peter said, "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God," right? So we know that it's God's divine plan. "You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." They were culpable for the death of God, the death of the Son of God, the death of God. Acts 2:36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." Let all the house of Israel know. So this is what's on the mind of Paul, and he's under great sorrow, a continual grief in his heart. It won't go away. It's always with me. Even when I rejoice in the truth of Romans chapter 8, I'm always dragged down by the grief of my heart of Romans chapter 9. This is the words of a believer, to have great sorrow and continual grief over one that's lost. And that should be our heart. There's no doubt we should have a burden for the lost. We should be dragged down with grief for those that will not turn to the Lord in contrition. And he says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh." To me, that's a shocking statement. That's a shocking statement. The Apostle Paul, now it's an imperfect in the Greek, so he understands that he can't do this. But it's basically saying, it's as if I could almost even wish that if somehow I was cut off from Christ, if they could be then joined to Christ, then I would leap into hell. I would leap into hell itself, that my countrymen could find salvation in Jesus Christ. It's a shocking statement. Hendrickson says, "This is clearly the language of a Christian. The person who is unconcerned about those who are perishing may well wonder whether he is a Christian." And I think there's some validity to this. And there's others through Scripture who have wanted to stand in the gap, to really put themselves, if you will, in the place of one that they might be set free. And the words of Benjamin, if you remember that story in Genesis 44:33, says, "Now, therefore, please, let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers." He wanted to place himself as slave. Let him go. Let him go. Or Moses, who said, "Yet now, if you will forgive their sin. But if not," Moses said, "I pray blot me out of your book which you have written." And David, if you remember, when his son died, David said in 2 Samuel chapter 18, "Then the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate, and he wept. And as he went, he said thus, 'O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place, O Absalom, my son, my son.'" And our Lord said, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Paul is thinking in the same pattern as our Savior, but Paul's life is no atoning substitute for his brethren, and he knows that. Again, Hendrickson says, "He is, as it were, saying, 'I could wish to be separated from Christ for the sake of others, if that were possible, but I realize that this is impossible,' which in a sense adds to my woe." The heart of Paul concerning Israel. And then he mentions, and I want to park on this for a little while. I imported this passage, Romans 9, 4 and 5, when we were in Romans chapter 3, and I didn't expound on it too much because I knew we were coming back to it when we got here. But it's the Jew's great advantage. Paul is discussing here, well, what advantage does the Jew have? And back in chapter 2 of Romans, Paul was laboring the thought that, what good does it do to be circumcised, to be a Jew and to be circumcised if you break the law? Doesn't that make your circumcision really uncircumcision? And he says sort of like, well, what if there was somebody that was not a Jew, that maybe wasn't physically circumcised, but he's obeying the law perfectly, even though we know that person doesn't exist other than the Lord Jesus. But he says, hypothetically, wouldn't that make that one who's not really circumcised of the flesh really circumcised? Is what he says. And then he culminates and goes, I know what you're going to say. Then what advantage is there to the Jew? And you think he's going to say, there's none. No, no, he says, no, in verse 1 of chapter 3, he says, what advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? But he says, much in every way. There is a great advantage to the Jew. And he begins there by saying, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. To them was committed the oracles of God. God was speaking through the prophets to his people, the Israelites. He was not speaking through the temple worshipers of Baal in foreign countries, in Assyria. That is not where God was doing his speaking. He says they were uniquely given the oracles of God. And then we get to verse 4 and 5, he begins this list that he started in chapter 3. He says, beginning, who are what? Israelites. They are Israelites. That's to their advantage. They are Israelites. I went back to Genesis and reread the story of Jacob. And I want to read a little bit of it to you. Because who are the Israelites? Where did that name ever come from? Well, Israel is Jacob. Jacob was renamed Israel at a particular juncture in his life. And one of the things, when I came to the Lord in my 20s, and I read the Bible for the first time, and I saw how many rascals there were in Scripture, I was so relieved because I thought everybody in the Bible, you know, the saints, Saint Jacob and Saint... These guys were like you and I. They were fallen human beings, and they stumbled. They made a mess of themselves, but they were rescued by a good and loving and merciful God. And Jacob is no exception to that. Jacob, literally, his name means grabbing the heel, right? A supplanter is what his name really means. And he was mischievous. I mean, even though God foreordained these things to be, it doesn't get Jacob off the hook for what he and his mama did in supplanting the birthright of his brother Esau, you know, who later became the Edomites. So it's just an amazing story. So as Jacob is moving through his life, and you can see God at work on Jacob, eventually Jacob is really rused, right? And he ends up marrying the sister, Leah, rather than Rebecca. And all these things that go on in the story, right? But back to this. It says a story that as Jacob's life goes on, and you get to Genesis chapter 32... And I believe this is just a poignant point in the life of Jacob. Something significant happened to him here. And I think if you'll listen to this, I think you'll see maybe in the life of Jacob and what happened here, maybe echoed forward in your own life, what God did probably in your life at some point, and maybe continues to do as he grows you by his grace. But we see Jacob in chapter 32, verse 24, strong. Jacob is strong. It says, then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now, when I was in high school, I was in pretty good shape. I used to lift weights and all that good stuff, you know. And I wrestled a little bit. And I can tell you, you wrestle for 5 minutes, 10 minutes in a real wrestling match, you are exhausted. I don't care what kind of shape you're in. That is a tough thing to do when you're wrestling man-to-man on the mat. That is exhausting. Absolutely exhausting. Here, Jacob begins to wrestle as the sun had just set. And it says he wrestled until the breaking of day. I think you see Jacob here in his strength. And then the next thing you see is Jacob broken. It says in verse 25, now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip. And the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. He popped his hip out of joint. We know that the prophets tell us that, and I believe it's in Hosea, that the man, capital M in my translation, that wrestled was the angel of the Lord. I believe this is an instance where the pre-incarnate Christ showed up and wrestled with Jacob. Jacob was strong, and he wrestled all through the night, and then finally the Lord popped his hip. He broke him. Jacob was broken. And I didn't necessarily have my bones broken, but as David said in Psalm 51, his bones were crushed. David was a crushed man when he cheated and had Uriah killed and went in with Bathsheba. His bones were crushed. And there comes a point in the life of a strong man and a strong woman that really thinks they don't need God, when God in His mercy will break us. And I've had more than one episode of my life where God had to break me because I was too strong in myself. So he's broken. And when we see Jacob after he's broken, in verse 26, he's now broken and clinging. Broken and clinging. It says, and he said, let me go for the day breaks. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. He's broken. His strength is gone. He's weakened. He's clinging on. And he's crying out for a blessing. And now he's a changed man. Genesis 32, verse 27 says, so he said to him, what is your name? He said, Jacob. And he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked, saying, tell me your name. Wouldn't you ask the same thing? Who are you? Tell me your name. He says, I pray. Tell me your name, I pray. And he said, why is it that you ask about my name? And he blessed him. And Jacob called the place Peniel and said, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. That word that he named the place is face to face with God. Jacob was a strong man. God had to break him. After he was broken, he clings and asks just for a blessing from the Lord. And the Lord gives him that blessing. And the Lord renames him because he was a changed man. He was no longer the usurper. He was Israel. And the last point of that story is he leaves limping. It says in verse 31, just as he crossed over Penuel, the sun rose on him and he limped on his hip. Guys, sometimes God's got to break us. And it's in his mercy and in his love that he does it. Because we're too strong in ourselves. He gave the Apostle Paul a thorn in his side. And three times he asked to have that thorn taken away. And three times the Lord said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. And then Paul said, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. It's not our strength. We have to learn our weakness. And we're so proud when we come into this world. And God has to break us and teach us lessons. And that's what he did. And Jacob always walked with a limp. When you get to the end of Jacob's life, and he's giving out the blessings and all this, it does say, and Jacob leaned on his staff. I don't know how many times Jacob probably said, well, I see you looking at my staff I'm leaning on. Did I ever tell you the story about a strong young man that wrestled with God and was broken but redeemed? All the time telling that story. So he says, this great title of honor, they are the Israelites. That's what they have to their advantage. Then he says, to whom pertain the adoption? The adoption. Now, I don't think he has in mind exactly what he was talking about with those of faith that are adopted into the spiritual family of God. But they were adopted, if you will, out of slavery into a sanctification where they were to serve God. They were brought in, and God uses that language. It says in Exodus 4:21, and the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. That's how God placed his love upon Israel. Hosea 11:1 says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Exodus 19:5 says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Zechariah 2:8 says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, He sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye." That's how God sees Israel. That's how God saw Israel. That's how God sees Israel now. He has purposes. We have to work our way through the chapters. He says they have the adoption and they have the glory. And I can't find a better illustration of this than Exodus 40. Verse 34, it says, "Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was above it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys." The presence of God, the Shekinah glory of God. The Shekinah glory of God was not hovering over Moab. It was not hovering over Assyria. It was uniquely to the children of God. Where they went, their God was with them visibly in reality, and His glory was with them. And the covenants, he says. And which covenants, I don't know. Some of the early manuscripts have that in the singular, saying, and they have the covenant, and some early manuscripts have that in the plural. If it's meant to be in the plural, as the New King James translates, then I think of maybe the Abrahamic covenant, where God tells Abraham to sever these animals as sacrifice and separate them. And then as Abraham sleeps, the pillar walks down between the carcasses, saying, "If I don't bring this to pass, what I've promised you, Abraham, may I be ungodded, may I be severed," is really what God was saying. In other words, and that can't happen, so this will come to pass, the Abrahamic covenant. Or the Mosaic covenant, perhaps. If it was only in the singular, I would think this is what Paul has in mind. At Mount Sinai, as they're delivered from bondage and slavery, and they wander in the wilderness for disobedience, finally cross into the promised land. But they go out from Pharaoh's household, from slavery, and they're taken out to Mount Sinai, where they are brought into covenant with God, and they receive the law of God. And then I also think of the Davidic covenant, where God made a promise specifically to David that there would always be one of his heirs on the throne. And that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So not only the covenants, but he does say, and the law. The law of God was given. The revealed law of God was given to them. Now we know the law justifies nobody. Paul labored that, but the law is good. The law has no problem to it. The problem's in sinful man not being able to obey the law. But the law is good. It's a restrainer of evil. It shows forth the moral goodness of who God is. And they had that law. And he says, and the service of God they also had. And I would liken that to probably to the worship of God, the rightful worship of God. When Jesus was in his earthly ministry and he is met by a woman at a well and they engage in conversation, and I personally think she began in her conversation in a flirtatious way and then was quickly brought to a realization that she stood before a holy man, a prophet, she thought. And he began to tell her all about her life. You remember that story. But in this little exchange, and she's, you know, a smart woman, she brings up some theology. She has a theological question, right? So it says, she's asking, you know, "Well, hey, you guys say you're supposed to worship in Jerusalem. Our fathers say it's over here. You know, what do you think? I got a little theological question for you." And Jesus answered and said, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." Let me park on that for 1 second and say this. And Paul Beatty brought this up last week in Sunday school. But God was known as being within the boundaries of Israel. He was with God's people. He is with Israel. He wasn't also salvific way or in a covenantal way, I should say, in America or in Moab or in Assyria or these other places. He was with his people Israel in a covenantal way. That broke, that the incredible boundary breaking occurred After Pentecost, when the gospel went forth out of Jerusalem, and God is now exalted and present with his people throughout the world. And that's what Jesus has in mind here. He says, hey, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor Jerusalem worship the Father. It won't be bound to a geographical location, but it'll be throughout the world. And then he says, you worship what you do not know. He says, we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Jesus is basically saying, well, to answer that question, the Jews have it right. The Jews have it right. They're to be worshiping in Jerusalem before, the coming of the Spirit, the day of Pentecost. He says, but the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. But the worship was to the Jew. They had prescribed worship. They had the moral law. They had the ceremonial law. And within the ceremonial law and the worship prescribed by God was foreshadowed the coming of the true Messiah, the coming of the spotless Lamb of God within the sacrificial system itself. It pointed to the sinfulness of man. The priests had to wash. They had to offer up an offering once a year on Yom Kippur for the sin of the nation. And it pointed to the need for atonement, to wash that sin away, but ultimately it only pushed back the debt to the coming of the pure one, for Jesus Christ. So within the ceremonial law was a picture of the coming of Messiah and his messianic mission. And they had all that. It's a great advantage, he says. And he says, and the promises. Genesis 17:7, God made a promise. He said, and I will establish my covenant between me and you, to Abram, right? To me and you, and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. It's a promise to the bloodline of Abraham, that he would be the God of Abram's descendants, right? And we know ultimately all the promises of God are ours in Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:20, for all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us, he says. Then he says, not only all that, but you also have the fathers. Israel has the advantage of having the fathers. You have Abraham and Isaac come to mind, Jacob, the tribal fathers of Reuben and Simeon and Levi and Judah and Issachar and Zebulun and Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher and Joseph and Benjamin. Plus the incredible story of Jacob at the end of his life adopting the two sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. So when the divvying up of the land takes place, we think, well, where's the section divvied up to the Levites? Well, the Levites didn't get a section of land. The Lord was their inheritance. And Joseph got a double inheritance, right? The youngest got the double inheritance, a pattern you see in Scripture, because both Ephraim, Jacob's grandson, and Manasseh, Jacob's grandson, both got an inheritance. So that's how you look at the 12 tribes and how the land was divvied up. And I think maybe also within the line of the fathers, maybe he has in mind even King David. King David. A great heritage, I don't know in your life, if you look back at your own heritage at all, and it might not just be spiritual things, but just in life. You look back, and I remember my grandfather telling me stories about his father while my grandfather was still alive, and I felt connected to that somehow, because that was my family that did this or did that. I remember my grandmother loving me, telling me how her own father died in a tragic coal mine accident. Told me that story I don't know how many times, but I felt connected to that, because that was my root, if you will, in that line. And that's what he means here, that they have the fathers. They're connected to these men who covenanted with God, and they're connected in that way. And then he says, according to the flesh, through the line of the Jew, Christ came. According to the flesh, Christ came. Jesus, Jewish, Christ came. Matter of fact, let me read you this. I thought this was astounding. It's pretty neat. I got this from JewsForJesus.org on the genealogy of Jesus. But listen to this a little bit about, okay, so he came of the line of the Jew from, Abram on down. But listen to this. This is interesting. In his genealogy, Matthew breaks with Jewish tradition and custom. He mentions the names of four women: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. Who is the one to whom the pronoun her in verse 6 refers? Her who was the wife of Uriah, right? It was contrary to Jewish practice to name women in a genealogy. The Talmud states a mother's family is not to be called a family. It follows the father line. Even the few women Luke does mention were not the most prominent women in the genealogy of Yahshua. He could have mentioned Sarah, but he did not. However, Matthew has a reason for naming these four and no others. First, they were all Gentiles. They were all Gentiles. This is obvious with Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth. It was probably true of Bathsheba since her first husband, Uriah, was a Hittite. Here Matthew hints at something he makes clear later, that while the main purpose of the coming of Jesus was to save the lost sheep of the house of Israel, the Gentiles would also benefit from his coming. Second, three of these women were guilty of sexual sins. Bathsheba was guilty of adultery. Rahab was guilty of prostitution, and Tamar was guilty of incest. Again, Matthew only hints at a point he later clarifies, that the purpose of the Messiah's coming was to save sinners. Tremendous truth. So from the line of the Jewish line, in the flesh comes Christ. And then lastly, this incredible verse that says, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. You could insert the name Jesus there. Jesus came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. There are a lot of commentators that struggle with that, because they say you don't see anywhere else in Scripture so blatantly a declaration of the deity of Christ as you do here. And some say, you know, there probably should be a period put in there. And as a matter of fact, the NAS does that with their translation, that somehow maybe we ought to place a period and say, you know, the Christ came who's over all, period, blessed to the eternal God, and just kind of separate those two. But that is not the flow. That is not the flow. And as a matter of fact, to support the fact that that's not the flow of it, when you look at the structure, where he says, according to the flesh, Christ came from the line of the Jews, and what would be the other half of that? And according to his deity, he is the eternally blessed God. And I think it's exactly what Paul meant to say. It's a very similar to Romans 1. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. It's the same two halves of the statement. In the flesh, he came from the line of the Jew. In his deity, he is the very God. And lastly, he is God over all. The supremacy of Jesus. Now, end with this verse, Philippians 2:8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, given the name above every name. As a matter of fact, this is the song we will sing in heaven. One more verse and I'll close. Revelation 5:12. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever and ever. And ever. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. Lord Jesus, you are altogether glorious. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to just take what we've heard, take what we've listened to, Lord, and apply it in our lives. Help us to line up to the truth of your scripture, Lord. Where we are in error, where we have believed lies, I pray you'd replace them with the truth of your word. Lord, that we might grow by your grace as you sanctify us by your word. And I thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. In Jesus' name. Amen.